my friends. It's great to gather together with you. So let's find our seats again. And if you would take your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are going to pick up right where we left off before Resurrection Sunday in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verse number 18, 1 Peter 2, 18. It is a blessing to be back and stand before you with God's Word, and I'm confident that God will use His Word to help you and to help me as we look at it this morning. So if you found 1 Peter 2, would you stand with me out of honor for God's Word? We're just going to read three verses today. That will be our sermon text, 1 Peter 2, verse 18 down through verse number 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. Let's bow for a word of prayer again. Oh Lord, we come to your word and we do seek favor with you. But we confess, Lord, that favor will not come from us. We have all sinned and come short of what you have told us and required of us. Our only hope in life and death is Christ and Christ alone. As we sung earlier, it is in the name of Christ that we come before you, our great God, who raises the dead, who gives life, who is over all things. God, we ask your help today. We all need it desperately. Some of us are keenly aware of how great we need it. So God, we pray you might help us. Others may be here unaware of how desperately they need you. And so, God, I pray today you might open their eyes to see it. As we look at this text about suffering and enduring, even enduring injustice, God, we need your strength. We need your help. We need you to teach us. Many suffer because of the injustice that's done to them. And God, I pray that believers might find comfort and help in this passage. And at times, Lord, all of us have treated others unjustly. We pray, Lord, that you might use this to turn our hearts towards loving justice and loving truth and loving others. God, that you may be glorified in us, that even though the world around us may disregard you and may follow their own desires, God, we as your people are called to follow you. And we pray you'd strengthen us to do that. As exiles in a foreign land, may we be faithful to our great King. We pray your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, in our text, Peter addresses slaves, servants, for the first time in this letter. It's a long time ago, but 2 weeks ago, he addressed a different person. Back in verse 13, as Pastor Derek showed us, he tells us to be subject to authorities like kings. So he addresses the highest people, and now he addresses servants directly. Now, critics point to passages like this that deal with things like slavery or other passages in the Bible that deal with, say, the roles of men and women, or sexuality or gender and point to those and say those are a product of their times. You know, the Bible is just kind of saying what people in that day said. And so as a result, people reject what the Bible says about these sorts of things because they say they are outdated and inappropriate for our time. And in listening to that, it could sound reasonable for a moment, just like most arguments do. You know, somebody runs up to you and they're very enthusiastic trying to persuade you of something. It can sound good. And then you find out the rest of the story and think differently. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines it." So let's examine this. Is the Bible just a product of its time speaking to an issue like slavery? Well, the Bible is not just the product of its time. The Bible is the words of the eternal God. The words of the Bible then are the words of God, and He reveals Himself to us progressively throughout its pages. God's Word, listen, speaks to the times it was written in. It doesn't speak with the times it's written in. There's a difference. Yes, there are slavery is going on in the Roman Empire. So the Bible speaks to it. The Bible doesn't speak with it, saying the same thing that the secular world said about those things. In the same way, when the Bible addresses sexuality or the roles of men and women or a host of other things that the world does not like today, the Scripture was not speaking with the times it was written in. It's speaking to the times it was written in. Our text is the example, because when the New Testament speaks of things like slaves and servants, Peter speaks with the same voice that Paul does. And they do not speak about them in the same way that other Greek or Roman authors of their time period did. Secular authors frequently will address the household, which would include servants and it would include the master. But as we saw when we looked at the book of Ephesians, the way Scripture does it is different than the way the ungodly ones did it. The secular Romans would write about these kind of things, and they would begin by addressing the master, the head of the family. And they would end by addressing the master, the head of the family. Everything was directed towards him, and his absolute control over everything was assumed. So when they addressed these things, they were telling him how to put everything in order beneath him. Scripture upends it entirely by starting at the bottom in the Romans' eyes and telling them how to live as Christians in the place that they are. It fits with the whole theme of 1 Peter that we are elect or chosen exiles. We are part of this world, but we belong to another world. This world is not our home, the old song says. We're just passing through. This is not where we belong. So how do we live here in a world that is full of injustice, that does have wrong things in it, that maybe doesn't receive us like we want to be received, that doesn't treat us like we desire? Well, that's what Peter speaks to. That's what the Bible speaks to. That's why it directly addresses slavery and speaks directly to servants. Because here are God's people in this world, where they're at, and God speaks to them. God wants to speak to you in this way too. You don't need to get to a certain point in your life so God can speak to you. Like you need to get better, or you need to do certain things. No, the amazing message of the gospel is not that we work our way up to God so then we can hear from Him finally. It is that we run from God and God pursues us, speaking to us where we're at, calling us to follow Him. And here in 1 Peter, there are servants that are believers and God speaks directly to them. So the Bible speaks to the times, but it speaks very different than others in those times. Scripture always speaks with a voice that challenges the sins of the day, just as it continues to do today, because the words of the Bible are not just the words of men, they are the words of God. Now, in the Roman Empire, slavery was different than what we think of typically as Americans when we think of slavery. Slavery was status-driven, not racially driven. One could be born a servant. Prisoners of war would be taken as servants or slaves. Those in debt could not declare bankruptcy. They would declare slavery. Well, they wouldn't declare it, but their debtors would. Others were sold into slaves by kidnappers. But being a slave did not mean that you were doomed to be miserable. Some slaves were very well educated and highly respected by others. That's hard for us to comprehend when we think of the American South and slavery there. If you like historical novels, there's a guy named Robert Harris that's written a number about first century Rome, and one's called Conspirata, and it portrays very vividly what it's like for slaves in the first century in a very clear way that you can see maybe it's a little different than what you might imagine as slavery. Now, slavery was also not a permanent status in the Roman world. You could purchase your own freedom, and slaves could earn wages and maybe make that happen someday. But listen, none of this changes the fact that being a slave is not fun. Nobody wants to be a slave, whether it's because you're a prisoner of war or you were born into it or your debt sold you into it. It's not ideal. It's not like a place anyone would want to be in life. So how do Christians who are stuck in this position, how do they react? How do they live? How do they respond? Well, Peter addresses that. And verse 18 starts off with the word servants. Now, depending on your translation, it might say bond servants. Maybe some might say slaves. Some translations distinguish between Greek words and the way they do English, and the Legacy Standard Bible that I'm reading from does that. So this verse says servants instead of the normal word that's used, slaves. Now, these servants are slaves, but it's a different word because it's referring to not a slave that's out at work in a field, but it's referring to a household servant. Now, a household servant could be anything from someone who cleans up to someone who does the accounting for the entire household. Now, it can be the CPA or it could be the janitor. There's a wide range of positions that would fall under this. But Peter is speaking directly here to those household slaves. And in some ways, you might think household slave, that sounds better, right? But household slaves would always be around the master. So if the master's a jerk, being a household slave might not be the best thing because you can't avoid it. But Paul instructs them how to live. It is an uncomfortable calling to be a slave. And I said Paul instructs them, and he does in other places. But we're looking at Peter today. Peter is instructing them. He's writing to teach Christians how to live in a world that's hostile to them. And this is a position that's just fraught with hostility to begin with, whether you are a believer or not. Peter here simply focuses on how they should live, no matter how they are treated. Now, we could look at this and wish that the New Testament just rebuked slavery and called for it to be over. But that's not what we see throughout the New Testament. The scripture was not written to reform society. It was written to teach individuals how to know God and be in a right relationship with Him. And that's the focus here. Now, as people become in a right relationship with God, the teaching of Scripture undermines and overthrows slavery everywhere where it has been. It is the Word of God that runs counter to the whole idea of enslaving others. So here, Peter is teaching them how to live. And I believe God wants to use this passage to teach us how to live as well. How to live when things are uncomfortable. How to live when we're treated unjustly. It's really a very, very simple call that gets a little explanation. But the whole thing could be summarized right in the first three words of verse 18. Servants, be subject. Say, that's not what we wanted to hear. Like, if you were surveying servants and asking them what they would like to hear from God, I don't think this would top their list, right? If it was multiple choice poll, this would be the bottom choice. 0% of servants would like to hear this told to them. Scripture has a way of just upending our expectations and thoughts about everything. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is verse number 18, and it's very simple. It's a call to submit. Back in verse 13, Peter is said to be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution. So he applies that first to the idea of government in verse 13 and 14. And then he applies it now on a more personal level of a servant to a master. To be subject is to place yourself under. It's to be a rank beneath. So if you think about a authority structure, perhaps in the military, you've got your general and then you've got a rank beneath him. And those beneath him have to be subject to the one above them. They submit to his authority. If we want to be in a right relationship with God, we cannot ignore this matter of authority. We want to, because we do not want to submit to God's authority, so we don't want to submit to other authorities. But the first thing the Lord has to say to these servants is to be in submission to the authority that's over them. Because listen, if they are going to be in a right relationship with their ultimate authority, they need to be in a right relationship with their immediate authority. All right, so you will not be in a right relationship with God if you are in a defiant relationship towards your boss or your parent or whatever authority God has placed over you. Everyone is under authority. As a kid, you think, I can't wait till I grow up and I don't have to listen to anybody. And then you get your first job. Right? And you find out you got to listen to somebody there too. And you find out it seems like everybody has a boss. I'll be self-employed. I'll start my own business. Then I won't have to listen to anybody. Anybody here who runs their own business knows that's just not how it works. Now instead of having one boss, you have hundreds of them because you have to please customers in order to get things done. No one escapes authority. So when authority is good to you, when it's providing for you, when it's taking care of you, when things go wrong and you can call them and they fix it, then you love authority. We all do. The test for obedience is not when everything's going just glorious, right? The test is when the boss tells you to do something you don't want to do. When the authority's desires contradict your desires, that's when you find out if you're really submissive or not. This is the test for us really in all of our relationships with authority. But Scripture tells us very simply, very plainly, what we should do when authority's desires contradict our desires. It says, be subject. Place yourself under them. Submit. Again, like the most unpopular message I could preach to us in America today. Submit. That is to be the Christian's position. Now, there's obvious caveats, right? If the authority's desires are contrary to God's desires, then we must submit ourselves to the highest authority, to God's authority. Right? So an authority that tells you to do something sinful is not an authority you are required to obey. You might suffer the consequences for not obeying, but you're required to obey God's authority ultimately. But here, it's very clear. God is a God of order, and order involves authority, somebody being in charge. But everything is chaos if no one is in charge, right? From the very simplest thing. What would our order of service be when we came if no one was in charge? Somebody needs to be in charge, right? Just to set out how things are going to go. It's the way the world works. Things are chaotic without authority. Now, God is the ultimate authority, and He tells us to obey our God-given authority. This is obviously never easy, but I think in the day that this was written by Peter, I think it was a little easier to understand authority because it was very clear. It was very clear that the government had authority. Like if you didn't please them, things would go very bad for you. If you didn't obey your master, it would not go good for you as a slave. It was obvious that there was a structure of authority and there were consequences for going with it or against it. So it was easy for them to see. I think for us, it's a little different. Because everyone in this room, for the entirety of your life, you've heard a message from the world that says you can be whatever you want to be. It says follow your heart, follow your desires, do what you want to do. Don't let other people hold you back. Be who you are. It sets up, instead of a submission to authority, everything we hear from our culture is an assertion of our own authority. Right? That we are in charge. That we get to determine what's going on. What began as encouragement to say, you can do it. You can be whatever you want to be, has now become, you can define it. You can determine what things are and who you are and what the world is all about by what you think. And this simply is not the case. We are people under authority, and God's call to us as Christians. So to you that are under authority, say, I don't like it. God says, be subject to it. Submit to it. He goes on to explain this a little further. Verse 18, he just amplifies what he means. Be subject to your masters with all fear. So there's this duty you need to obey. And here's the attitude that we're to have. With all fear. Now, we often do things out of the wrong kind of fear. So in order to understand Peter's command here, I think it's helpful to think about the wrong kinds of fear that might motivate us. A wrong fear can do more damage than sin. A wrong fear can do more damage than sin. How can I say that? Sin's bad. Well, a wrong fear multiplies the sin. Here's an example. Have you ever been caught doing something and tried to lie to get your way out of it? Not like every one of us can say, yes, that's me. Does that make it better or worse? It multiplies the problem because it piles more sin on top of it. A wrong fear. If you would imagine a servant in New Testament times here, a servant who's neglected his duty. He was supposed to do something, whatever it was, and he didn't do it. But he lies and says that he did, in fact, do it. Now, why does he lie? Well, it's obvious. The same reason we lie as little kids when our parents are getting on to us. We don't want to get in trouble. We're afraid of the consequence, so we choose to cover it up. We've got a fear, but listen, it is the wrong kind of fear. It comes at the wrong time and for the wrong reason. It comes at the wrong time because we fear after we've already done the wrong, we only fear the consequence of doing the wrong. If we had this fear at the beginning, at the right time, when we're tempted to do wrong, then that would help us to avoid the wrong altogether. So we wouldn't have to later fear the consequences of what we've done. It's the fear that comes at the wrong time and also for the wrong reason. It's a fear that is afraid of getting in trouble more than it's a fear of disobeying God. So we often fear the wrong way. When he says, servants, be subject to your masters with fear, he's encouraging them to treat their masters with respect. What would a servant who had a respect for his master do when he's told to do something? Well, according to this verse, right, he'd be subject to it. He'd do it. If you fear disapproving or you fear the disapproval of him, then you make sure you don't do the thing that earns disapproval. Now, in a real practical way, this often happens in relationships, a husband and a wife even. A husband might be afraid for his wife to find out something he's done. He can't confess it. He can't make it known because he doesn't want to hurt her. Well, that may be true, but it would have been a lot better to have that mindset at a different time, right? Before the thing was done that would hurt. It's not the revealing that causes the pain. It's the action that causes the pain. So we let fear kind of, we have fear and that controls our actions, but that's not the kind of fear he's urging servants here. It's like fear not the consequence you might get if you get caught for doing something or the trouble that might come from it happening, but fear disobeying God. Fear bringing shame to the Lord. Fear sinning. Don't fear someone seeing you sinning. The attitude of a servant is to be obedient and to do it with fear. And ultimately, it is a fear of God, not just a fear of the master. But I think both are here. Right? He doesn't say serve in the fear of God. He says with fear. You recognize this is an authority God has placed over you. And I'm responsible to submit myself to it. This is an authority ultimately that God has put me under. So I'm to submit to it with respect, with honor, with a holy reverence for God. Submission then has nothing to do with your relationship with that person. It has to do with your relationship with God. This is the attitude of this call to submission. It's essential to godliness. Submit to your authorities in fear. It's a holy reverence for their God-given role. So it's ultimately submitting to God. Now, what about the extent of this call to submit? Well, verse 18 makes it very clear that this is not a selective kind of thing. He says, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. So there are limits to our obedience, right? That we talked about earlier. If it contradicts God's command, we have to submit to the higher authority. But we like to draw lines at different places than that. You know, you say, you know, I would listen to my boss if he wasn't such a jerk. Or kids, you might think, you know, I would honor my parents if they were easy to honor, but they make it hard. Those are not the lines we get to draw to excuse ourselves from obedience. Not many of us are blessed with perfect parents. Well, none of us are, right? There are no perfect parents. Nobody got them. There's no perfect boss. I mean, if we can be honest, there are lots of bad parents and bad bosses. In this instruction, Peter is not concerned with any of that. Because this is not about them. This is about me. This is about you. He says, servants, what is required of you? Be subject to them. Now, obviously, we all want the master that verse 18 says is good and considerate. They're gentle. They're easy to follow. And it's a joy to have a boss that you like working with. And that is thinking about you and thinking in a good way. Man, it's such a blessing. And, you know, it's easy, but there's still times where it's not easy, right? Because no matter how nice someone is to you, if they're telling you to do something you don't want to do, it's still hard. Paul says, Paul, I'm sorry. When I say Paul, just hear Peter, okay? Just you switch it in your mind. I switch it in my words. You switch it in your mind. We'll be straight. Peter says, be subject. Be in submission. To the good ones, when it's hard, still be in submission. What about the ones who are not? We're also told to be in subjection in verse 18 to those who are crooked. Your translation might say something like unjust, unrighteous. The Greek term here is the same term that we get our English medical term scoliosis from. Scoliosis is when your spine and your back is crooked. It has an unnatural curvature. It's out of line. It's out of whack. If you've had many bosses in life, I'm sure you've had one that was at least a little bit crooked. At least a little bit unfair, unjust. Peter says, be subject to that one too. Say, well, that's not fair. I don't like it. Peter says, be subject. This is how Christians live in a wicked world. Other people's sin is not an excuse for our sin. That's hard. Because what is our response when other people sin against us? I mean, our natural response is when somebody meets us with hostility, we're going to give them hostility back. When they act like a jerk to us, we want to treat them the same way. We want to respond in kind. But from the very beginning of the New Testament, Jesus' teaching is so crystal clear that this is not the way for followers of Jesus. What are we to do when other people treat us wrongly? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says we're to pray for them. We're to love them. See, even if someone is your enemy, you have to love them. You can't war against them. You can't take a personal offense against them. It's easy and it's natural, but it's wrong. It's contrary to all that God is trying to work in us as believers, that we are people who honor God regardless of what others do. I remember as a teenager realizing that if I was really going to follow after God, then I was going to be different than some of the other teenagers around me. I was going to do different things. And I decided, you know what, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, whether anybody else likes it or not. Right? So that's what we all should be striving to do. But then, what about a different circumstance? Instead of when others are around you that may tempt you to go astray, and you say, no, I'm going to do right, regardless of them tempting me to go astray. Well, here's a whole different scenario where someone's tempting you to go astray. All right, there's a master who's a jerk, who's unjust, who's rude. He's tempting you to go astray, but it's a totally different way, right? He's not tempting you to join him in his sin. Or is he, actually? He's tempting you to respond the same way you're treated. And we as believers, we're called to be different because we have a different master. Our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us, when you have authority over you that is nice, obey them. When you have authority over you that is not just, obey them. The call to submit is clear. Verse 19 and 20 give us a reason for this. So I'm calling this simply the cause for submission. Why? Why do we do this? Now, Peter is addressing here these servants who find it hard to obey because they have a hard master to obey. And he gives them a cause. Verse 19, he says, "For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously." And then the end of verse 20 goes back to that idea of favor, and it says, "This finds favor with God." The word for favor is the same word for grace. It says, "This is grace." Some translations will say, "This is a gracious thing or a commendable thing." Saying, this is the thing that's right and pleasing to the Lord. Something the Lord is pleased with. Something that finds His grace. Something that meets His favor. So why do you submit to an unjust master? Not because you're seeking your master's favor, but because you're seeking your God's favor. You're seeking to please the Lord. This is why we submit to earthly authorities, because we want to please our heavenly authority. We submit to the ones that are under Him because we submit to Him. We honor Him. We please Him. This is the Christian's posture. Peter calls specifically this kind of obedience a difficult thing. Look at verse 19. He describes it as a person bearing up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. Nobody likes to work somewhere full of sorrows and unrighteous suffering. No one enjoys that. Now, we are very blessed because we have options that the recipients of this letter did not have. This is not a call to be a doormat for your boss that's a jerk. You can always find another job. You can always quit. You can always go somewhere else. You can always report them to authorities. You have options that they did not have. But it is not God's will for you to have a rebellious attitude towards authority. It's not it. Christians are rebels against the devil. That's it. Not against authority. Why do we submit? It's because we seek God's favor. Now, Peter says it in these terms, and I think it's really helpful to think about this. Because sometimes when we encounter someone who's a jerk, we think, if I just act better, I'll win them over and they'll be nice. That may happen. But sometimes jerks don't play nice, right? Sometimes people take advantage of kindness instead of repenting at it. Peter says you're not doing it for their sake. You're doing it, he says, out of a good conscience toward God. You want your heart to be right with God. You want to go to bed at the end of the day knowing whatever may have happened, you tried to please God. That's what you want to hold on to. That's what's more valuable than anything else. Peter, it seems, is saying that through these difficulties, God is working for our sanctification, to make us more like Christ. It turns out that the job you work may be more about your sanctification than your satisfaction or your salary or any other benefits you might get from it. If we believe that God works all things together for good, which we do, then we believe that submitting to an unjust master might be something that God will use for good. It finds God's favor. Could God be using your workplace to teach you to endure? Could that authority that you have a difficulty with be a God-appointed teacher to train you in how to endure sorrows and suffering? To live in this kind of way, we need to always be mindful of God. That's what all this action has done, he says in verse 19, for the sake of conscience toward God. Why am I enduring this? Why am I bearing with this? How am I being patient through it? How can I grow through it? It's because my focus is not on the person above me. My focus is on the God above me. The one who is over all. And I want to learn what He wants to teach me. Brothers and sisters, these things obviously are not easy. And I don't mean to make light of it. And certainly Peter doesn't. He calls it sorrows and unjust suffering. But God can use sorrows and unjust suffering for good. I mean, very familiar to us is a story from the Old Testament of Joseph. Unjustly treated by his brothers. They sell him as a slave. As a slave, what does he do? He puts himself in subjection to his master. He earns his master's favor because God is favoring Joseph, and Joseph is being submissive. And then what happens? Joseph is unjustly treated by his master's wife. She says that he did something that he did not do. And what can he do? There's no court of appeal for a servant. He goes to prison. He's unjustly treated basically for his whole adult life. But at the end of it, what can Joseph say? You'd say God meant it for good. And I don't have time to unpack the whole story there, but Joseph was committed to doing what pleased God. Remember when Potiphar's wife appealed to him? She wanted him to sleep with her. And he said no. He didn't say no just because I can't do that, though. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not Potiphar. What was Joseph's focus on? How could he endure those difficulties? How could he resist those temptations? Because his focus was on God is still there. And he's still in charge. And he still sees. And whatever my circumstance, my responsibility is to submit myself to God. To seek his favor. Even if it means losing the favor of my master and my master's wife and others. He wanted God's favor. To be in a clear conscience before God. It strikes at the heart of true submission to God. It's something that from the inside out is yielding to Him. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I always do my best to maintain, or I'm sorry, he said, I also do my best to maintain always a conscience without fault, both before God and men. Now that's a good verse to put as an aspiration. Acts 24:16. This is what I want. A conscience that's without fault before God and men. Now, I mean, look around your conscience for a moment. There's room to fix things. There's room to change things. Those things that the Lord brings to your attention against your conscience before God and men, those are the things to turn over to the Lord. You're saying, how am I supposed to submit? Well, start with those red flashes in your conscience. That's where. Paul said he wanted to maintain this conscience. I got the right person that time. He wanted to maintain this conscience without fault. And Peter tells servants that this is how you endure. Because from a good conscience, you want to please God. You're seeking to honor Him. And in verse 20, he continues this thought back in 1 Peter 2. He said, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. He's like, look, if you don't obey your master, you cheat him and you get dealt with harshly because of it, and then you endure that. He says, congratulations. That's what you had coming. There's no like award for enduring what you did wrong. And yet I kind of like, wait, but isn't there a little bit? Because some people, when they do wrong and get corrected, they won't even endure the punishment for that. They won't submit to it. But here he says, look, if you're suffering and it's your fault, it's your fault. But if you're suffering because of injustice, then you submit still. He says that is what finds favor with God. That is what honors God. It's one thing to do wrong and suffer punishment. It's another to do good and suffer punishment. Nobody likes it. And I'm not asking you to like it. But I'm telling you that God can use it. And whether God uses it to change your circumstances or change your boss is irrelevant. Because the goal is to please God no matter what anybody else does. No matter what other people say, what they may do, our task is to please the Lord. And you say, that really doesn't sound too fair, right? Why should I suffer when it's not my fault? Why should I have to do that? Well, the answer really is found in the next part of 1 Peter. And I'm going to read it right now, and it's going to be our sermon text next week. There is someone who was treated very unfairly, and they suffered for the glory of God and for your benefit. And it's the example that challenges us to submit to the will of God and know that He will use that suffering for His glory. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Lord willing, we'll return our attention to these words next Sunday. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are often hurt. By the actions of others, that even authorities that should be looking out for us that are not. And it tempts us to rebel, to have a rotten attitude, to be angry and furious. And all of those things come up in our hearts, God, and we ask you today that you would help us to be obedient to your word. that we would submit ourselves to you. That we would seek in all our responses, as we explore all the avenues we can to have justice in this world, Lord, we pray that you might help us to keep our attitude of fearing you above all. And that we would see in all the circumstances we encounter here and all the people we encounter here, Lord, we see your good hand leading us to walk in your ways for your glory and for our good. So we entrust ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.